Thank you, Brother Nathan, for leading us in that good song, and Brother Brandon for leading us in that prayer. Exodus chapter 20 is where we're studying today. We didn't quite finish last week when we looked at Mount Sinai, but we recognize that the Lord was preparing to give the people his covenant. And we talked about the importance of covenant, how God deals with people through covenant, and that covenant is from God is not something that you just negotiate, that you can pick and choose which portions of it you're going to follow, but rather it is an arrangement that God hands down as the superior. We are the inferior party, and we can choose to accept it or reject it in whole. If we accept it, we'll be blessed by the terms of the covenant. If we reject it, we'll receive the consequences of not following the covenant. And so the people are around Mount Sinai, and there's a border that has been set. There is this idea of God's transcendence and his immanence. That is the idea that God is high and above man, but at the same time, he is personally involved with man. He cares about man. And so we see all of that as they prepare to receive this law that God is going to give through Moses. It's often called the law of Moses. And so we didn't have time to get into the questions or finish up last week, but we're gonna get into chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 17 and study that this morning for our Bible class. Now, you remember that God was going to speak these words to Israel out of the thick cloud, and these Ten Commandments that he gives to them that we're going to be looking at are what he spoke to them. But the rest of the statutes and judgments, did he speak those directly to the people of Israel? He did not. Why not? Right. When you look here at Exodus 20, the people said in verse 19 to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to with us, lest we die." So they did fear the Lord exceedingly when they heard him speak these words directly. So these words that we're looking at today are spoken directly to Israel from God. The rest of the statutes and judgments are given to Moses. It is also these that are written with the finger of God on the tablets of stone. Exodus 31:18 talks about that. Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, when Moses recounts this. So God himself spoke these words. He wrote these words. And these Ten Commandments are not the entirety of the laws we've talked about. I think one Jewish teacher, Maimonides, said that there were 613 statutes and judgments. He counted them up. So obviously these ten are not all that God has given. But in a lot of ways, they are the basis or the foundation for the nation of Israel and what God expected of them in their duty to him as their God and their duty to one another as their neighbors. And that's really the two-fold division of this lesson. The first five commandments that we're going to look at have to do with our duty to God. Of course, this is talking about Israel, but several of these are repeated in the New Testament. But you have Israel's duty to God in verses 1 through 11, and then beginning at verse 12 and going through verse 17, you have their duty to one another. And so you have in a sense, these two directions that these are given in. Of course, the second half depends on the first half, as we're going to look out here. And so Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 10 talk about these being written by God. Of course, Moses wrote the rest of these statutes and judgments down, but the ten, the Decalogue, were on a pair of tablets. The first pair was broken after the Exodus 32 calf incident, but then the Lord wrote another set with Moses. He wrote the Ten Commandments, and then the rest were written down by Moses to Israel. So, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, I was going to mention, and I've mentioned this several times before, but a few years back, I think 8 or 9 years back, there was a case in a Virginia high school where they wanted a mural that displayed the Ten Commandments. And of course, you know, there have been a lot of battles, legal battles and legislation in regard to the displaying of the Ten Commandments. And the Fifth Commandment, I guess they didn't recognize that God was invoked in that. Maybe they had a shortened version of it or not, but it does mention God's name. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long, which the Lord has given you. And so it's really ultimately your relationship to God. And in a sense, that's kind of a transition from the first four that were given to the rest that talk about our duty to one another. And what I would point out with all that is the last half are based on the first half. Obviously, we don't, you know, Israel knew that some of these things were wrong already. You know, skeptics will say, well, they didn't need to go up to Sinai to know that they shouldn't kill each other. Well, yeah, obviously. But God was setting forth a law for a nation, right? And he was pointing out things that are wrong that people are going to be punished for. And there were things that even in 21st century America, people don't consider really wrong that will disrupt a society. Whether you're talking about adultery, whether you're talking about things that lead to theft or adultery or things like that, that is covetousness in your heart. And so it's interesting that they wanted to display the last half. But why should I treat you a certain way? What is the ultimate basis for that? It's because you are made in the image of God, right? God is the basis for why I should not steal from you, should not. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody doesn't believe in God, they're automatically going to be a murderer or a thief, but I am saying that they're going to maybe think that those things are just constructs of the human mind that have come about through evolution, rather than that something that is immutable, that is unchangeable, that is above any opinions of man. And also, it's interesting that you would try to remove God from all that, and yet it says, thou shalt not. Now, who's doing the speaking there? Who has the authority? No human has the authority to say to everybody, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. No human on their own has that authority. So who's speaking there? It's God who is speaking, right? And he's the ultimate judge with whom we have to do. And, you know, mere reason itself will not restrain people in a society. There has to be certain punishment that has to be meted out for people that will not comply. See, we live in a day and a time where everybody is a law to themselves, kind of like Judges 21, verse 25. And people can reason their way into a lot of different things, right? And they can change this and that. And so it's not just merely having a dialogue about it that's going to really curb evil. You've got to actually have some teeth in it. And that's what you find here with the Ten Commandments. Bobby? Yeah, you know, and that's the thing is some of these people that criticize the Bible today, you know, like Sam Harris or, you know, back when Christopher Hitchens was alive, he would say stuff along this line. Do you really think that they had to come to Mount Sinai to know that it was wrong to kill? Well, what about Cain and Abel? Did Cain know that it was wrong to do that to Abel? Of course. It wasn't written down on a tablet, but like Romans chapter 2 says that Romans chapter 1 and 2 talks about how they had the law that was written in their heart, you know, that their conscience was either excusing or approving of things, Romans chapter 2. So somebody else have something over there? No? Okay, so let's look at this. Let's read verses 1 through 11 to begin with, and then we'll make some comments. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of your Lord, of the Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So you have this law that's given to Israel, and the first section of it is our duty to God. And as we've been mentioning, every aspect about this is about God. He was giving them this covenant, and you remember that we looked at last week, Exodus 19, that they might be a special treasure to him, a kingdom of priests, right? They might be kings and priests. God was going to show who he was by a particular nation. Israel, if they would follow these commands, would exhibit to the world the holiness of God, what God approves of, who God is, what his nature is about. And if they did not follow these, as we find out that they didn't, then God would ultimately show himself to the world who he was. So that's what is found in Ezekiel 20. If you're not going to show them by your lives my holiness, then I'm going to show the world who I am without you. And so every aspect of this is centered in the nature of God. The fact that there's one God, that there's one world, that there's one revealed word, and this first group of commandments centers on the relationship that the duty that they had to God. And so their vertical relationship to God was the starting point or the springboard for the rest of these. Of course, loving your neighbor as yourself is the second part that we're going to look at in the next section. You remember that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He went to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength." He said that was the greatest commandment in the law. So it all starts with that. See, if I have some other God in my heart, then that's going to cause all sorts of problems, right? If I love the Lord, my God, and recognize he is the only God, not only in the way I speak, but also in the way I live, then that's going to have positive things that fall from it as well. It's like, and the Shema means not only just hear with your ears, but as Brother Brandon prayed, led us in prayer, to hear with your heart and to obey with your heart. And so their duty to God was important. And we need to make sure that we acknowledge God. Why is it in our country there has been such an effort to minimize public acknowledgement of God? Why is that? You know, there are people that don't believe in God in our country, and they seem so vehement, so angry against him, they don't want his name mentioned at all. You see, some of these other things about killing, stealing, things like that, somebody's not going to automatically start doing those, but what about, like, for instance, life? You shall not kill the unborn or the aged. You know, you start taking those extremes and saying, well, you know, we can take their lives, and you can start rationalizing certain things. You see, it is God that gives us certain rights, right? The Declaration of Independence, right? We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, right? So it's more than just man that gives somebody a right to life or this or that, right? It's God. Do you have something over here?
Right.
You know, in Romans chapter 1, if you go over there, the Bible talks about how they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so they cast God out of their mind. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see, if you want to be comfortable in your sin, you've got to get the idea of God out. You don't want a God that's going to hold you accountable for your sins. And I think that that's the reason why, you know, why is it that we want to remove monuments that mention God and we want to erect monuments to, you know, people that want to live an alternative lifestyle or things like that? Why are they so vehement on removing certain things like that? Mention of God in our money, in our pledge, things like that, because they want to be comfortable in their sin. And so you have God giving these commands and also providing the rights, not mere belief in him, as I've been talking about, but his actual nature, there's kind of like an ontological foundation, if that makes sense. The fact that God is the standard by which all things are judged is an important thing. It's kind of the anchor that holds us into this discussion of ethics and morality. So you have one God, you have one world, we have one revealed word, and this everything is based on this, right? That, you know, Jesus said on these two commands hang the law and the prophets: love God and love your neighbor. And we looked at Deuteronomy 6. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the nations around Israel, were they committed to one God? What'd you say?
Allah.
Well, Allah wasn't served until maybe the 6th century A.D., but they had gods that they served, right? They had Baal, they had Ashtaroth, but many of them, they had no problem with adding one more god to the host of gods. And so Israel was different. They have to have an exclusive relationship with God. And he talks about here that I'm a jealous God, in the sense of, some people have tried to twist this as well. But you think about, and this is the way that our relationship with God as the church is today, but also the Old Testament portrayed it as well. When you were in a covenant with God, it was depicted as a marriage relationship, right? Now, do you want your spouse to treat you as the one and only? Or just one among a host of people that they love? Do you want it to be the one and only? You know, God wants, it's kind of like having a define the relationship conversation, saying, you know, are you going to be my exclusive God? Am I going to be your exclusive God, he's asking them. Or am I going to be one among the many? And so Israel was, time and again, throughout their history, as we're going to see, tempted to practice more practically henotheism rather than monotheism. What henotheism is that you have one chief God, and that would be Jehovah, right? Well, he's the chief God, but we can also serve these other things as well. And that resulted in a lot of problems for Israel. So God wants to have an exclusive relationship with them. He wants to have an exclusive relationship with you and me as well. So the Gentiles conceived of these gods that they often made figurines for, grotesque forms of these. So the first command is, you should have no other gods besides me. I'm the God that delivered you. I'm the one that can provide for you. Verse 3, have no other gods. The second command is, you will not make for yourself any carved image. Now, even when they made the tabernacle, which he's going to talk about later here in Exodus, and then even later when Solomon made the temple, what did they recognize about building that temple? Solomon said, this house can't contain you, God, right? Can you adequately represent the true God in some sort of art form? Can that be done? And if you start to treat something that you have made with your own hands as if it is God, what does that do to God? Yeah. And that, again, is going back to Romans 1. They worship the creature more than the creator. So he says, you shall not make any graven image. They were not to make carved images from silver or gold or wood or stone. The silver and gold would be poured into molds. The wood and the stone would be carved into these images. And so an example of the silver or gold being molded, you remember we studied Judges not far back in Micah. You remember Micah had that whole thing with his mother, and they made this this silver, made a carved image, and they molded it. You also have here, Exodus 32, what did they make with all the gold that they had? A calf, right? So immediately out of the gate, even though, what has Israel said in chapter 19 already? Yeah, we're good with this covenant. Even while they're receiving it, though, do they keep the first and second command? They break the first and second commandment, I mean, even during the whole time of it being given. Yeah. So, you know, this is the thing about transcendence and immanence. You know, God has put himself at a certain distance from us that if we want to live life rejecting him, going about our own way, he's not breathing down our neck all the time saying, you know, you need to serve me. He's given us enough space that we can choose to turn our back on him. At the same time, if we want to serve him, what does Acts 17 tell us? He's not far from any one of us. Perhaps we would search after him and find him. And there's a lot said there in Acts 17 that Paul says, you know, he saw that shrine to the unknown God, and he talked to the people at Athens about the God that they didn't know about. And he said that the true God is not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all men life, breath, and all things. And so the things that they created, it was kind of silly to bow down to something that you made with your own hands. And that's not the way it is with God. So you have Isaiah 46, 6 and 7, the lavish gold out of the bag, the way of the silver, the scales, the hire of the goldsmith, he makes it gold. They prostrate themselves, they worship it. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it, they set it up in its place, and it stands. For its place, it shall not be moved, though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Isn't that interesting? They are carrying the God along. They made it. They set it up. They cry out to it, but it can't answer. It's deaf and dumb and not able to save them. They have to be the ones to carry it along. In Acts 19, Demetrius, the silversmith that got so angry at Paul's preaching in Ephesus, said that Paul was preaching that they are not gods that are made with hands. And that was just, you know, to them that, I mean, he incited a riot by saying that. But it's true. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. And so here are some of the images of grotesque images, Baal and Ashtaroth and other ones that they had in those nations round about Israel. So then you have this next commandment that you shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain, verse 7. This is not merely referring to all lying whatsoever. Of course, it is wrong to lie. But this was particularly talking about God's name used to prop up a lie or in an oath, in making a vow, in swearing in some way. And so your word should be good. You should be somebody that's telling the truth, where you don't have to invoke some higher name or some higher power in order to try to prove the veracity of your claim. This doesn't mean that you can't make a vow. They made vows in the Old Testament. We make marriage vows today. But it does say this. Have you ever met somebody that says, you know, if you don't believe them from what they're saying, they say, well, I swear on my mother's grave, or they'll start swearing, doing all these things. What does that say to you about that person? That normally, what would their word be worth? Normally, you know, but if they invoke a certain, you know, whether it's their mother's name or whatever, then they're really telling the truth. You trust somebody like that? What does Jesus say about this? Matthew 5:33, the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yea be yea, and your nay nay. Yes should mean yes, no should be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And so we should not invoke God's name to prop up a lie, and we should not use God's name in a flippant manner. What happened in Leviticus 24? There was a son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian, and he went out among the children of Israel, and the woman's son and a man in the camp of Israel fought. And during this altercation, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. They put him in ward to see what the Lord would say should be done to him. And what was the verdict? To stone him. So was God serious about this? You know, even today, of course, we don't know how you pronounce that tetragrammaton, that four-letter word that was the name of God. It's Yod Heh Vav Heh in the Hebrew. And so is it Yahovah? Is it Yahweh? We don't know. The reason we don't know is there's no vowels in the Hebrew language. The only reason they know how to pronounce certain things is oral tradition. It's just the way that their father has read it or pronounced it. But because we know the other ones, how they're pronounced, the other words, because they're all pronounced. Why don't we know that one? It's never pronounced. People took this seriously. In a sense, they put a fence around the law. At least, if you never pronounce it, then at least you won't, you know. Now, you might think, well, that's a little overkill. I would rather err on that side than what we have today. I mean, you know, all the time, even little kids' shows that my kids were watching, people will say, oh, my God, and they're in a flippant way. And, or, you know, people will put online or message OMG. I was reading a Jewish source the other day about certain things, and even with God, they will, have you seen this? They put G-D, you know, when you're reading Jewish sources from things today about explaining certain things. And so even with the word God, the English word God, they will not write it all out. So that was a serious thing to regard his name, to show respect to his name. And then they were also to respect his pattern of work. The Lord took 6 days, and he made certain things on each day. Obviously, the Lord could have made everything in one day. He doesn't grow weary as man does. But he chose to set things out and do something each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, to say that things are completed and it's a time of rest. And so the fourth commandment here is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor, do all your work, but on the seventh day you shall not work. They were to remember the Lord, their God. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3 tell us about that. And there are people today that want to try to fit millions of years in order to try to fit the general theory of evolution into the Bible. And they'll say, well, the days there could be, you know, just ages. They could be eons of time. Will that work with what's being said here? Look at verse 11. You're to do this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore he blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So did the original audience, and the way that they understood this in Exodus 20, verse 11, did they understand, oh, we're to work for six eons and then rest for an eon? Is that the way that they interpreted that word yom for day? No, they recognized that they were roughly 24-hour periods like we would have today. And, of course, you have the evening and the morning, the first day, the evening and the morning, the second day. And so the Sabbath here was a sign of the covenant. If you go to chapter 31, you'll find that it talks about how this was a sign of their covenant with God, that they would keep the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5, when Moses recounts this, he says in verse 15, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So what were they to do on the Sabbath day if they weren't doing anything else? Right? I mean, they weren't occupied with other things. What were they to remember? Yeah, they were to remember God. Right? They were to set that day aside for him. Now, you have, under the New Testament, the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. So in Colossians chapter 2, what does Paul say about that Old Testament? Verse 14, those ordinances that were given by Moses. Colossians 2, verse 14, what did he do with those? Yeah, he blotted them out, nailing them to the cross. And so then what does verse 16 go on to say about that? "Therefore, let no man judge you in regard to what?" Colossians 2, verse 16. Meat or drink, so that's, you know, that's the clean and unclean, Leviticus 11, or what? So what they would eat, what they would drink, and then what? Yeah, respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbaths. So the holy day would be one of the three annual feasts that he's going to talk about here in a little bit in the book of Exodus. The new moon would be the first, you know, the monthly observance. And then what would the Sabbaths be? The weekly observance. So that part of the Old Testament law, while the rest of it was, you know, restated in the New Testament, like Romans 13, Paul says in Colossians 2 that that was nailed to the cross. So we still have the principle. I mean, it is important for us to rest, but the Sabbath is something that was given to the Israelites. You have something on that? Yeah, it's kind of a regular business day for most.
Wasn't there another Sabbath other than the seventh day?
Yes, there was a Sabbath for the field. You know, every seventh year they were to let their ground lay fallow. There was the Jubilee year, which was the 50th year, that they were to return the debts, you know, that somebody had were canceled. So there were things along that line. But I think Colossians 2 is telling us particularly about don't let anybody judge you in this regard individually as far as keeping. And you think about how it goes from year to month to week, right? So the Greek word for week is sabbaton. Seven is really it's the same word for seven, for week, or for Sabbath, depending on the context of what's being said there. Now, there are people that still say that fourth commandment is binding. The Seventh-day Adventists claim that. They teach that the Ten Commandments were called the law of God, and that's still binding, but the ceremonial part, that is the law of Moses, is what they would call that. That is what was done away with. And so the animal sacrifices, the temple, everything like that, they would say is done away with. But the Ten Commandments, they would say, are still binding. Now, as I mentioned, Romans 13 highlights all of these except Sabbath. The problem with that reasoning is if you go to the Bible and you look at how the word or the phrase law of Moses and law of God are used, they're used interchangeably. Okay? So if you go in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 8, you remember Nehemiah was reading from the Old Testament law and trying to get the people to obey it after they came back from captivity. And it says that he read from the book of the law of Moses, okay, which was also called the book of the law of God. So Nehemiah 8, verse 1, and also verse 18, uses law of God and law of Moses interchangeably. You remember when according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph went to, after the days of her purification, they went to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord at the temple. And it says there in Luke 2, 22 through 24, that every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, that they might do what was said according to the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so it says that they were to do this according to the law of Moses. So Luke 2 uses law of Moses and law of God interchangeably. So, they're manufacturing a distinction which really is not there. And Paul clearly says that that law was nailed to the cross. We are no longer under that law. But the principle of taking aside time to serve God, to think about Him, to not be involved in the things of this world, is something that I think that is lost on our culture today. Like he was mentioning, people are just, they're on all the time. They don't really take time to think about God and to set aside time to think about Him. And so in Acts chapter 20, you have in verse 7, the church met on the first day of the week in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're running out of time here and only got halfway done. That's what preachers do, right? They only get halfway done. So you have here the next set of commandments, beginning at verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You know, we're not just receiving our physical DNA from our parents, but we are to respect them, to obey them when we're young, and take care of them when we're older. Ephesians 6 says that we are to do this. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And then not only respect for the elderly, but you also have respect for human life, respect for marriage, respect for people's property, respect for the truth in regard to bearing true witness. And so all of these, again, have their root in us respecting God and people made in His image. You know, we live in a day and a time, this idea of bearing false witness. We live in a day and a time where people will accuse anybody of anything. And it's almost as if an accusation automatically makes somebody guilty. And I wonder if we would practice what is said about the bearing false witness in the Old Testament. You remember, if you bore false witness for somebody, let's say, be put to death, and it was found out your witness was not true, what would be done to you? You would receive the punishment for what you had borne false witness for. And so if we enacted that today, I mean, maybe people would think twice before they started spreading slander about other people. But you notice not only this, but God also talks to them about what's in their hearts. Now, He doesn't have as stringent laws as far as putting people to death for this. It's not said that way. But He does talk about coveting. That is, so not only just the outward act, but God gets to the very heart of the matter. Should you start thinking about and desiring somebody else's spouse? Well, you should not covet your neighbor's spouse, right? Should you start thinking, man, I'd like to have this person's boat, I'm going to steal it or something? See, it starts in the heart, and God even gets to that. And that really is the most difficult, I think, of all of these. I don't know about you, I don't have trouble murdering people. I mean, I haven't really had any trouble with that. But what about covetousness? That starts in the heart, right? And that's something that that I think Paul talks about in the book of Romans. He said, I had not known lust except the Bible, except the law had said, you shall not covet. So you have these, not the entirety of the old law, but a foundation. And really, as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, what he does in the book of Deuteronomy is he enlarges or expands upon these 10 and shows in what way these are to be applied, in the way of you treating property or certain sins and how they're to be dealt with. So it's very foundational, it's very important, and a society, if a society is going to flourish, they're going to have to inculcate these kind of principles in it. Of course, this was given to Israel. That was a theocracy. It was God had his civil law and religious law combined into one that he's given from Sinai here. But he spoke these to Israel from heaven and gave them written with his own finger on the tablets of stone. Well, we're over time today, like usual. I don't even know if I have time for the questions. Better not do that, I guess. But hopefully you answered those, and we will look next week, Lord willing, at the golden calf. Let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us as we think about the law that you gave on Mount Sinai, those Ten Commandments. We know, Lord, that you are the ultimate good, that we recognize that these are the undergirding bases for living a good life and having prosperity in this world. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to think about your laws, respect you. Help us, Lord, to take aside time to think about you, to meditate on your word, to praise you. We know, Lord, that that will help us in our lives to live lives that are pleasing to you and that are beneficial to us and to others. We recognize, Lord, that our relationship to you cannot be right if we are abusing other people in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that we will not only love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we recognize, Lord, that it, as an extension of that, that we will love our neighbors as ourselves. We know, Lord, we fall short of this. We don't always treat our neighbors the way that we would want to be treated. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us with forgiveness. We're thankful for your Son, who lived this perfectly and offered the perfect sacrifice by his own body on the cross. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.